First Thessalonians chapter 2. Welcome to Christian Believers of Donelson on this morning of 10-16 of 2022. I'm going to mention a few names to you and see what kind of reactions I get without comment. Billy Graham. Kenneth Copeland. Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah, John MacArthur, Joel Olstein, and don't think about any of those individuals this morning. You know, if you want somebody to not think about something, make sure you say it, right? And it'll be on top of mind to them. As we continue on in the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning, Paul brings to light his passion, his character, and the character of those that were with him, Silas and Timothy, as they ministered the word in Thessalonica. You're not thinking about Joel Olstein right now, are you? Okay. There's many prominent names in Christendom today, or quote-unquote Christendom today, that are evangelists or that teach the word or don't teach the word. And we, of course, if you go to the book of Acts in chapter 17, it speaks about, I think it's 16 or 17, speaks about these people from Berea who heard the word from those that were teaching it and measured it against what Scripture said. They validated it. That's what we're to do with the Word of God as well. And those that teach, not Word of God, but we're supposed to use the Word of God to validate the message that we hear. As today as well, as I teach to you from 1 Thessalonians, you should measure it against Scripture. And what does Scripture say? And if there's an area where I may not be clear or may be off, then you owe it to me to come to me and let me know that. We went through last week the historical overview of Thessalonica and where it sits geographically in Greece, Asia Minor, and some of the occurrences in that realm of the world at that point in time, at the time when Paul wrote his letter to the Thessalonians, and got a flavor for what Paul was homing in on. And it's a time when this particular church or this group of believers have been thriving and yet had been under great persecution. Their faith is being challenged, as are the theme of a lot of Paul's epistles or letters that he wrote to the different churches. False teachers were on the doorstep or even in the midst of these bodies of believers. They were under attack and suffering persecution. So Paul graciously challenges them, exhorts them, encourages them with the truth of Scripture. And as we move on into chapter 2 here, we're going to tackle the first 16 verses today, Lord willing. And one thing as we read through this, I'm going to read through it, what I want you to pay attention to is how many times Paul says, you know this. You know. What I'm saying to you is something that you already know, and I'm just reinforcing it. So as we read through these 16 verses, pay attention to that. Verse 1, for you yourself know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we're gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you only the gospel of God, but also not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our Lord, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to you and to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a word, as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, just as you did from as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Father, we just bow before you this morning. We ask that as we open up your word, that you would enlighten us, that you'd give us clarity of thinking. As we open it up, may we be attentive to it, learn from it, be able to take a nugget of truth and apply it to our lives. We just commit this time in your word to you. May you be glorified in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul enters in here, and if you remember from the end of chapter 1, we are exhorted that we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So in this particular epistle, Paul deals with some very clear doctrinal elements that we need to be attentive to as believers or unbelievers. One of those is the wrath of God, and we'll touch on that a little bit today. And the other is the position of the believer in relation to the wrath of God. As we move into next week, we're going to talk a bit, I would imagine, Stephen, about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Paul here, as he does in several of his epistles, clarifies his authority in what he in what his mission is. When we went through the book of Philippians, Paul gives a litany of his credential, of how he was a Hebrew, how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was baptized, circumcised, all of that criteria, and how he counted it all as rubbish before knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, before knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. You get into Colossians as well, and he gives reason for his authority in his teaching. Paul here, I think, as we move into this, and what we'll see is Paul appeals to them from his heart. and reminds the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica, of the investment that he and Silas and Timothy made in them when they were with them, and with made with them at Thessalonica. As we went through this, hopefully you were catching some of these phrases. I tried to emphasize them in the midst of my stumbling reading. Sometimes you just get tongue-tied. I don't know why that is. But 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. He makes reference to you know, or you yourselves know, as you know, you remember, as you know, you are witnesses, as you know. Remembering, causing these ones there to remember. And as you get toward the end of this particular letter, Paul homes in on different topics of why they should remember. This is a suffering church. People have been dying in their midst, whether through persecution or just because that's part of the human experience. Death comes to each one of us. And then, as the Bible says, then comes judgment. But some were passing away in the midst, and we'll tackle this when we get to chapter 4. And so Paul gives encouragement as to the truth that they already knew. And that was the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the catching away of the saints. And unfortunately, I don't have the entire chapter today, or we would talk about that as well, but I don't want to steal Stephen's thunder next week. So it's not Stephen. Michael? Well, I'll just steal your thunder next week then. But we'll get into this. What does it mean about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And there is various different views, and we'll touch on these as well, present the different views of eschatology and what our eschatological position is. Just a big word for what do we believe the end times are in relation to the Bible. And we believe, and I'll touch on it right now, that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ's return is imminent. There is nothing that needs to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes believers home to heaven. It's called the catching up of the saints, or the rapture, as you've probably heard. We believe that that could happen before I'm done speaking here today, and that would be wonderful. For me, it would be wonderful. I hope it would be wonderful for you. Because if everybody disappears out of this meeting at one point in time here, and you're still sitting here, that's a problem. Because that means, if we believe in accordance with Scripture, that the tribulation period would commence, which is 7 years of Jacob's trouble. Which God will then deal with the nation of Israel, giving them opportunity to repent, as well as humanity as a whole. But it's going to be, if you think that times are tough now, the tribulation period, this pales in comparison to that. At the end of that tribulation period, then Christ will return in his second coming to earth, where he will come and he will rule the earth with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, which we call the millennial kingdom. And that's as much of the eschatology as I'm going to give you this morning. So if you have a question about that or you want to bait me on it, please see me after the meeting. Paul goes into his discussion here, and he just starts hitting point after point after point. Again, these believers in Thessalonica, they needed to be reminded. If you look at Scripture, sometimes if you're an individual who's a student of Scripture, or you just read it daily for your daily quiet time, you will recognize that, oh man, I read this before. It was like three chapters before, and now I'm reading it again. The children of Israel had to be reminded over and over and over again. Psalms, they're reminded over and over again. And Psalm 136 is a great example of it, where The psalm writer makes a statement, and then he makes this statement, "For his mercy endures forever." They needed to be reminded in all verses of that particular psalm that the Lord's mercy endures forever. We need to be reminded of God's promises to us. And Paul here makes no exception. He reminds them of what they should already know. This church that's going under oppression, persecution, trials, and death in their midst. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." It's kind of an interesting way that Paul puts it, because that is the believer. It is just a transitionary point in time in your existence. Falling asleep, death. "Lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." We could spend 3 or 4 Sundays on that verse alone. The hope of the believer is not a wish. It is a guarantee and it is a promise. And Paul homes in on that in chapter 4. So you can read ahead if you like. Not right now, though. We all have a message. We each and every one of us has a message whenever we're communicating with another person. That is the human existence. That is the existence of the beings that God has created. "Oh, I'm not a teacher. I don't have a message. I don't want to influence people." Too bad, because you do anyway. Even by your non-messaging, you deliver a message. I can remember when I was not a wee lad. I think I was in my probably 10, 11, 12 years old, and I probably went to the first movie that I'd ever seen. My family did not go to movies. And there's a reason why, and I'll tell you why that is. We went to see this movie that was called Star Wars as a family. And as we were in this movie, my father says, "Watch out for the subtle plot." Before the movie started even. You know what? You want to know how you can have a movie ruined? You take your dad to it. And we were in this movie, and all of a sudden the Force comes into the discussion. And the Force being both good and evil. Aha, the subtle plot. And boy, did we hear about the subtle plot. You know, this movie, Star Wars, and you might be a Star Wars fan, and that's fine. Maybe it isn't fine. It's between you and the Lord. But, you know, it's seated in Zen Buddhism. The writer of Star Wars had a message he wanted to convey. And that is his underpinning of spirituality in Zen Buddhism. About good and evil both existing and working in harmony together. Anyway, we each and every one of us have a message. We each influence other people. You don't live in a vacuum. What is your message? We are charged by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is your message. How's that going for you? Do you live that? But your life should be an example of your message. But that doesn't mean you keep your lips shut. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Preach the gospel." Oh, I'm not a preacher. Yes, you are. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has admonished you to do so. And with Christians, it's even, I'm going to put a load on you today because it's all about your character. If your life does not support your message as a believer, more often than not, it's not going to be recognized. It's not going to be accepted. There was a missionary a number of years ago who only lived to be in his, I think, early 30s. His name was Jim Elliot. Maybe we mentioned this last week, Dave. I don't remember. But Jim Elliot was martyred, killed by the Alca Indians down in South America. He and I think there were 4 others. That went down and reached this lost tribe, unreached tribe, and were slaughtered by them. But Jim Elliot a great mouthpiece for the Lord, before he went down there, wrote this: in spiritual work, if nowhere else, the character of the worker decides the quality of his work. Shelley and Byron may be moral freelancers and still write good poetry, if you know who Shelley and Byron are. Wagner may be lecherous and still produce fine music, but it cannot be so in any work of God. Paul could refer to his own character and manner of living for proof of what he was saying to the Thessalonians. 9 times over in this first epistle, he says, "You know." I think we have 7 or 8 of them here. Referring to the Thessalonians firsthand, observation of Paul's private as well as his public life. Paul went to Thessalonica and lived a life that more than illustrated what he preached. It went beyond illustration to convincing proof. No wonder so much work in the kingdom is shoddy. Look at the moral character of the worker. And this is, as I was studying this passage and considering this over the course of the last several weeks, this is what really challenged me is, you know, I have a message, even though I may not want to have a message, but I have a message. My message is through my life and my character, and my speech needs to match my character, or my character needs to match my speech. Paul comes in here and he says, in spite of all that happened to us elsewhere, we came to you. We were persecuted in Philippi, thrown in jail. You've heard about the Philippian jailer. And what was Paul's purpose? Paul's purpose was to bring the gospel of God to Asia Minor and beyond, and specifically called out to bring the good news to the Gentiles. Now, what is this gospel of God? If you weren't here with us on Wednesday night, or if you were, I'll refresh what we talked about on Wednesday night, what I virtually observed anyway. I didn't get too much in. But the gospel of God, or the gospel is, it's good news. Good news is what the gospel means. So whenever you're reading through the scriptures in the New Testament, when it comes across and says gospel, it's good news. Which is why we have some ladies here who are involved in the Good News Club, bringing the gospel to kids. The gospel is mentioned numerous times throughout the New Testament. And as we touched on Wednesday night, it is about a person. And it is about an individual, and it's consumed with him, and that is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the theme of the gospel of God, as Paul refers to here in verse 2. Now, you'll also see in Scripture the gospel of numerous different things. There's the gospel of peace. That peace centers around the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, called out specifically. There is the gospel of God, as we see here. Gospel of God, it's his plan of salvation through the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the gospel of the kingdom, mentioned several times in Matthew. The gospel of the kingdom has to do with the eternal state of the Christ follower, because it centers around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his kingdom. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom that will go on in eternity. So, gospel, what does it have to do with? It has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, we spent some time on this on Wednesday night. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. This is Paul to the Corinth church. And this is probably the clearest description of what the gospel is. I preached it to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you have been, you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain, which is a rhetorical question or statement, by the way. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Anybody here been in Awana before? You learned those verses. I trust you learned those verses in Awana. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's all backed up by the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Somebody asks you what the gospel is, memorize those two verses and you've got it. Verse 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So all Scripture points to the Lord Jesus Christ, either to him in the Old Testament, giving illustrations, giving pictures, giving types of who he is and what he was going to do when he came onto the scene. The Gospels tell us the story of his life. The rest of the New Testament points to him and who he is as the Son of God and how we should live in light of that. So the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is what Paul was all about. In much conflict. Now, you know, there's a current day Christianity where everything is milquetoast and all is Jesus loves you and all your life is going to be perfect from then on. Then there's the real gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he came to divide. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. There are two different groups of people. There is not a middle ground. There are those that are going to heaven, that have eternal life. There are those that are lost and will go to the lake of fire ultimately. They will spend their eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. There's no middle ground. The question is, where are you? Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. The Scripture says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life now. If you do not have him, you do not have. And as we'll see in a little while, the wrath of God abides upon you if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not in him. Not a place you want to be. All right, Paul comes to them, verses 3 through 5, and he starts to define the character in which he came to them with. It was really, if I were to coin it, it's holiness and purity was Paul's character as he interacted with those that were in Thessalonica. There was no error in his teaching. Well, wait a minute. The Scripture is filled with all kinds of inconsistencies and errors and conflicting passages and things like that. Well, really, show them to me. There may be a typo in a number somewhere in there that the scribes didn't get right throughout history, exactly right. But the Scriptures, in its original language captured, is the inspired Word of God. It is God-breathed, and there is no error in it. The authorized version, of course, is the original language, not the King James, even though the King James says it's the authorized Holy Scriptures. And it's a really good translation. And there are other really good translations as well. But God's word is without error because it is God-breathed. Now, you either accept that or you reject that. But the Scripture claims that it is without error. He came to them without uncleanness and without deception. His message was contrary to many messengers of the day. If you look at the history, Dave said he's a student of Greek history, and I really like Greek history as well. It is fascinating. I don't know that I'm a student of it, but I enjoy it. And if you look at Greek history, the populace and the culture was just seeded with myth and storytelling and mythical creatures. All the gods, all the various different gods and divinations and beings that were seated in perversions, hedonism, and yes, good versus evil from a human perspective. It was motivated, their culture was motivated by power through manipulation, through self-gratification, through lust, unlike our culture today. Our culture is no different. I mean, we don't have this myth-based underpinning. However, there's a lot moving in that direction right now with the spiritualism of the day. You take God out of the equation, and that hole is going to get filled with something. And so all kinds of different spiritualities are coming to bear now in our culture. It was a very tall order for Paul to come in and say, hey, you know what? My teaching is without error. I came to you without uncleanness. I came to you without deception. And my message was the perfect message. He doesn't do that. If you look at this very carefully, it says here that we came to you in verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Their message did not come from error or uncleanness. They came to them with a message that was pure and holy and righteous because it came from the creator of the universe. And it was, Paul was used as a channel to communicate that message to these people in Thessalonica. So it was not from his own human reasoning that he brought this message to them. He was initiated, stirred along, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he brought to them the good news of the gospel of God. In verse 4, not pleasing men, but God. And then he qualifies that too, with God who tests our hearts. You know, you can test my outward actions and how I behave in public and with you and things like that. You might have a real hard time testing my heart. And the same with you. I can see your outward actions and the display of what you of your character, but God knows your heart. And that is something that is a comfort for the believer. For the unbeliever, I think would be very uncomfortable. Proverbs 17:3 says, the refining pot is for silver. The furnace is for gold. But the Lord tests the hearts. You know, my heart is desperately wicked. As I trust yours is too, because the Bible tells me that it is. But I have been made new by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is him that has come and taken up a residence within me and has made me pure. He is the one who purified Paul and gave the message so that he could actually go without selfish motivation to these different cities and win souls for Christ. Is that my motivation? I have to self-examine as I go through this. And I trust you will too. What's my motivation? What is my heart? The Lord examines the heart. He knows my motivation. He did not come with flattering words, no cloak of covetousness, and he did not seek the glory of men. I can remember having a conversation a number of years ago when I was in management, and I was talking about how we need to be selfless leaders, and one of the gentlemen there with me said, you know, everything we do is from selfish motivation. Even if you perceive to be coming across as humble and humility and selfless, it's still selfless, self-motivation. And that is the mindset of humanity. That is the world's message right now. The old school way of management by crushing people and leading by authority is out. And I'm your buddy, I'm your friend, I have your best interest in mind type leadership is in. And a lot of them are serving. I see this on, if you've ever been on LinkedIn, I have to be on there just because it's kind of required. But people make profiles of themselves and tell who they are and how they will fit in the marketplace. And you would be surprised how many people in their profile out there say, I'm a servant leader. And, that's pretty impressive. You know, I think I might hire this guy or gal. She's a servant leader. But that's proved out in your actions. And the Lord knows your heart. And true humility would not put that on your profile. So I have to go back and check my profile and make sure I don't have servant leader in there in my profile. Paul did not come. He was who he said he was. He came to them as the Lord directed and as the Lord leaded. And there's a lot here that Paul brings to light. And we've got 16 verses with 5, 6, 7 minutes to go. So hold on to your horses. Paul, the apostles, here's a scriptural truth that those who teach the gospel should be supported by the gospel. The worker is worth the wages required in order to do the job. Now, we don't have supported workers in this assembly here. However, we do support workers from this assembly to other ministries. If we did have, a biblical truth is that we should support them if they don't have secular work. Paul says, I could do that. As an apostle, I could have asked you to support me. But you know what? I came and I labored and I worked so that I wouldn't be a burden to you. Paul's known as a tent maker. And he earned his own way, his own living, night, weekends maybe, so that he could teach the gospel and preach the gospel and it would not be hindered. I think of different examples in my lifetime and people that I have great admiration for or have had admiration for. George Mueller is a great example. If you want to read a great autobiography, George Mueller's autobiography. His autobiography, isn't it? Yeah. Here's a guy that lived by faith. He never asked for a dime. He did the work and the Lord supported his work. I remember Ben Tuninga, the director of Storybook Lodge, and when they formed Storybook Lodge Christian Camp, the principle was this camp is the Lord's camp and it's going to operate based upon faith only. Nothing wrong with other camps that don't wholly rely on faith and have fees, but they've never charged a fee. He never had secular work for income. When he was involved with this camp, the Lord supported his ministry there, and as he traveled around as an itinerant preacher, and that camp has operated on faith alone for 80 years now, maybe more than that. There's various different people I can point to who have made that conscious decision. However, a biblical principle is we're to support those that are laboring in the work of the gospel, and they should be worth a wage that they're supported for. So when a pastor gets paid by a given fellowship, that's biblical. Can I say that the message that I bring about the teaching today, about the message I bring throughout the course of my week to those that I interact with, meets all these requirements? He was gentle. He had an affectionate longing for them. Not so much that when they came there, they invested their lives in this church. In the midst of opposition, they were devoutly, justly, and they worked devoutly, justly, and blamelessly. They had a fatherly exhortation and comfort or encouragement to each that were in the assembly. They charged or they implored them from a fatherly perspective. You know this. You know all this. You remember this. You are witnesses to this. And not only that, there is a charge to those that were there in that fellowship and how they received the word. They were to walk worthy of it in verse 12. They received it and they welcomed the word. You know, the impact of the word of God effectively works in you, it says in verse 13. Is it working in you? Is it working in me? Romans 12, verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you transform your mind? You need to be in the Word of God. That's how you transform your mind. The Word of God, in John 17, 17, sanctifies the Christ follower. The Word of God brings forth fruit, we learned in Colossians 1, verse 6. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. You're not in the Word? How's your heart? I can tell you from personal experience, when I'm not in the Word, it's probably because there's something I need to get on my knees about and confess to the Lord Jesus Christ or repent of. God's Word transforms the individual. God's Word will transform you. They were imitators. They were imitators of the church that was in Judea, who had been persecuted by those that were around them. These same ones persecuted the Jewish leaders and the Judaizers, which were permeating the church, the new churches out there, saying, you need to follow the law. You can't preach to Gentiles. They're not Jews. Good news is not for them. They experienced the same persecution that those in Judea did, and did so graciously, as you see in Acts chapter 17. They were outcasts in their community because of this opposition. We're going to finish off with verse 16 here. Forbidding us, this is the opposition, they forbid us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God has come upon them, or the wrath of God, or the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. This concept of wrath, we don't have a lot of time to talk about this, so I'll only take 30 minutes. The wrath of God is a doctrine of Scripture. It is a truth of Scripture that God cannot abide with sin. It's a natural course of events that if you step outside of God's will, if you are not in Jesus Christ, as we learn in Ephesians and other epistles, if he is not the umbrella over you, then you step outside into the reign of God's wrath. And God's wrath is not anything to be trifled with. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to be experiencing God's wrath. Now, for the Christian, the believer, it says we are not destined to wrath. We are not set aside to wrath. That is for the unbeliever. Matthew 10:28 says, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. God is not only love, he is also justice. In the natural order of events, there is God's wrath. And there are many scriptures that deal with it. You step outside of the protective umbrella of God's divine coverage in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you experience God's wrath. Paul doesn't specify here what wrath this is. The only thing he tells us is it has come upon them to the uttermost. Man, I wouldn't want to be in that position. It could be the impending destruction of Jerusalem that was coming in 70 AD. Well, that would, that was an allowance of God's wrath because of what they had done to the Son of God. It could be the immediate wrath experienced experienced that God covers for all that are fallen. When you step outside of the umbrella of God's holiness, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his righteousness imputed to us, his holiness imputed to us. And by ungodliness and unrighteousness, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness receive God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against these ones. Romans 1, verse 18. You want to take a look at our current culture and the state of our current culture and what God thinks of it? Romans chapter 1. It could be the impending wrath stored up for the Christ rejecter. The ultimate end of humanity is the judgment of God. We read about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. I don't plan on being there. I know I'm not going to be there. That judgment is reserved for the Christ rejecter. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him," or her, that person. Are you in or are you out? He who believes the Son has life. He who does not believe the Son, the wrath of God abides upon him. It's a sobering thought to end today. Father, we thank you that we have available to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who comes and dwells within. We thank you, Father, for those that have made a decision for Christ, accepted him, believed upon him, that he is our protection. We have a hope beyond the grave. We have been reserved for eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, not reserved for wrath. And Father, we thank you that that he has spared us from the wrath to come. Father, we pray if there's a soul here who has not made that decision for Christ, that they would do so now, because now is the day of salvation. Thank you, Father, for your word. May we take it soberly and apply it and preach it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.